Today's scripture is in Book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Who has believed that they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carries our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed, and we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he has done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And this is the words of God.
Well, we have been on a series from the book of Isaiah now since before Christmas. And I thought we would come to an end by now, but some of these texts are so precious that they're really hard to resist. And this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And if you were here at the beginning of the series, if you went back to the very first page, and let's look at that slide here so you can see it, to the very first page and verse 1. You'll notice that what we have been following is called the vision of Isaiah. And so he begins and he says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so this is kind of a progressive vision. And I'm sure Isaiah himself did not understand parts of it. And so, you know, it's a little bit like, you know, if you've Has anybody ever seen the sunrise? That's a joke. I mean, somebody said, you know, I went to see the sunrise and it was an overrated experience. Not necessarily true, but I mean, that's really kind of how it begins. And you might remember that Pastor Jason actually paused in the Christmas season and we looked at chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people who walked in darkness have what? Seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." So it's really like the light shining, the light arising. And as it rises, you know, it sheds more light over things so you can see more clearly. A little over a year ago, we went with some friends to Alishan. I didn't say that right. You know, the famous mountain, the train and everything. It's up in the mountains. And if you've ever been there, what do? You get up at 5 o'clock or 4:30 in the morning so you can do what? You can get on the little train and you can ride up to the mountain. And there's all kinds of people that are there, and there are people that are, you know, ruining the experience by selling things. I go, "Would you just be quiet? We just want to see the sunrise." And everybody's gathered, and you're looking out over the mountain for what? The rising of the sun. And so, you know, if you've ever been there or you've had experiences like that, you know how it goes. You know, at first, you know, there's a little light that begins to appear before the sun actually arises. The color of the sky changes, maybe to pink or something like that. And then there are the first rays that shine their beams out over the land. And then it rises a little bit more and a little bit more. And in time, of course, it rises in the sky where it's just glorious. And it melts away all of the gloom and all of the darkness and all of the dew. And it's amazing. And that's kind of like Isaiah's vision. It begins almost in darkness. And the people of Judah are in a dark time. You've heard about it if you've been here. And they are desperately longing for encouragement and for hope. And Isaiah offers them hope. And the son that he points to is a king. And they go, "Oh, this is great. We need a good king. We've had some really bad kings." And they could remember David, who was a great king, and Solomon, who followed him. And that was their image of what a king ought to look like. And so God had given a promise that there would always be someone who would be in the Davidic line who would rule and reign as a king. And then if you were here at Christmas, you know we read from Isaiah chapter 9 where this king is announced and some of the rising of this sun begins to be a little more visible. You remember how it goes? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Glorious. Handel put it to music, you know. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon..." You know, it goes like that. They never asked me to sing solo, so sometimes you just have to do it. But I mean, this would have been, if you were the people of Judah living under the threat of Assyria, and then there was, you know, there was Babylon and all these warring nations around them, this would have been good news. A son is being given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But he's a mysterious figure. And I think he shocked Isaiah as much as he did anyone. I mean, so on the one hand, he was this child. His name was Emmanuel. Had all of these characteristics. Chapters 1 through 40, Isaiah sees him as a king. But then we come to chapters 41 to 55, and it's a different picture. He sees him as a servant. And this seems odd. A king, but a king who is also a servant. And Israel and Isaiah must have been perplexed. And so as Isaiah spells out his vision, on the one hand, you know, it seems like, well, who's the servant? Well, maybe the servant is Israel. And that is the way almost all Jews interpret this passage today. Do you realize that this chapter is not included in the scripture that most Jewish people read? Because it just doesn't fit in their understanding. They think that, well, the servant has to be Israel. But you come to chapter 53, one we just read, and it's obvious this is not referring to a nation. This is referring to a person. And so Isaiah and Judah, they must have said, now, who in the world is this person? This person who is wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what would you have thought? Oh, this child, he really has great potential. I mean, you'd expect, oh man, he's gonna grow up and he's gonna be worldly and wealthy and wise, and he's gonna have all kinds of followers, and he's gonna live in the house of your dreams, and he's gonna go on great vacations. And I mean, that would have been the script that you and I would have written, wouldn't it? We would have thought, like Solomon, you would have had the Queen of Sheba coming to visit him and everybody coming and just being amazed and awed at his wisdom. And he would write all kinds of books and they would be best sellers and people would be amazed and people would want to have his autograph and he'd have servants all over the place. He's a prince, Prince of Peace. I mean, you know, I don't know what a prince is, hardly. America doesn't have princes. Taiwan doesn't have princes. The only princes I can think about are Prince Harry and Prince William. You know, they're famous. They're on the pages, at least in Britain and America, of a lot of the news magazines as you go through the grocery stores. They're people of privilege and wealth and fame. And, you know, beautiful women want to be around them. Prince of Peace. I mean, that's the script that I would have thought of. That's the script that Isaiah would have thought of. Judah would have thought of. And you come to chapter 53, and it's shocking. You'll notice that the title of this message is called Jesus Shock. That title is not original with me. It's actually the title of a great address that I heard by a theologian philosopher at Boston College by the name of Peter Kreft. He called it Jesus Shock. Because I just listened to it recently, I thought, well, this chapter, if there is one, is Jesus Shock. And one of the ways that you know you understand the gospel is it's shocking. If it's never been shocking to you, you've never really heard it. If you've not been bowled over it and just stunned by it, changed by it, you really haven't heard the message. And there is no passage, there is no chapter in the entire Bible that is more shocking than this one. Look at these first three verses. Isaiah 51, 1 to 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And what is it saying here? It's saying that the sovereign King of the universe, the very one who is described in Isaiah chapter 40 that we looked at about 3 weeks ago, you know, the one who just upholds the universe and you know, the stars are like nothing and the nations are like a drop in the bucket. This same holy, transcendent God who made the world and all of us in it, that this God would become a man, would be murdered by men to be able to redeem men. Let me say that again. Did you hear that? This God, this holy God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the message, he would become a man would be murdered by men to rescue men. Does that shock you? It should shock you. There is no story like this in the entire world. Nothing. No religion, no morality, no story quite like this one. And the people who were the most shocked were the Jewish people. Because, of course, you know, God had said to them that you shall have no other idols. And the idea of God becoming man was impossible. And so you remember when Jesus was being tried. Remember when he was standing before Caiaphas? What happened in that exchange? In essence, they asked him, well, do you claim to be God? And he said, yes. And Caiaphas tore his robes and said, this man is worthy of death. And the Jewish people all said, what? Away with this man. Give us Barabbas. Because he had blasphemed God in the most extreme manner possible. This just went against everything. This was shocking. And so, you know, the Jewish people couldn't believe it. If you had a moment, you might want to look at John chapter 1, where it says that in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word's another name for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. Jesus was God, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us, and we saw his own glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then what? He came to his own. And what did they do? His own received him not. They can't receive him. The Jewish people can't receive him. They can't receive him today, by and large. His family had a hard time receiving him. His brothers, you know, they must have grown up with him, and, you know, they didn't believe till later on. He was just their brother, as far as he could tell. Nazareth couldn't believe in him, the little backwater town where he lived. They would have just known him as Joseph and Mary and their illegitimate child, Jesus. That's how they would have known him. The disciples couldn't understand him. I mean, they were looking for a king, a political king that would conquer the Romans. And even though Jesus fit all of the description that was given in the Old Testament of what the Messiah was, after he was crucified and after he rose from the dead, you remember in Luke chapter 24, they're walking down the road on the way to Emmaus, and they say, we can't figure out anything that's going on. And then there's a strange figure that comes and walks along beside them and takes the Old Testament and opens it up, and they begin to see that this one who was just crucified and rose from the dead was none other than the Messiah. It was shocking. And then it says this. It says that he grew up before him like a young plant. That's okay. Stay on that slide. It's okay. He grew up before him like a young plant and a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. What do you think the Messiah would have looked like? What do you think they would have thought he would have looked like? Don't you think he would have looked like a rock star? Big, high cheekbones, you know, kind of like Charlton Heston, maybe, and the Ten Commandments. You don't even remember that. You're too young to even remember Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments. But you remember what he looked like? That's the way you'd expect Jesus to look, right? I remember growing up in our home, we had a set of Bible storybooks. I remember this one picture of Jesus. Ever see this picture by the German painter Holman? Oh, man, he's a handsome dude. And he has this beautiful, long, flowing hair. I just hated it. You know, handsome dude, long, flowing hair, picture kind of glowing behind him. That's the way Jesus looked, right? Today, when you go home, go to Google Images and look up the images of Jesus. And then read Isaiah 53. Because what does it say? It says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Do you think it's possible that Jesus could have been homely? Ever thought of him in that way? I mean, we all know if you're beautiful and handsome, people do favors for you, don't you? Don't they? If you're not, you can be easily overlooked. It even goes on to say here, he's as one from whom men hide their faces. Just look the other way. What are the things that cause you to turn your face away? Is it images of children in Syria? Starving children in Africa? You know, sometimes we sit in front of our television and those things come up and what do? Click. It's hard to look at them, isn't it? It's really hard to look at them. You hide your face from it, don't you? You know what it feels like? People just to overlook you, just look past you. We've all had that experience. That's what happened to this man. I mean, we would have thought, you know, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, he'd be the handsomest of the handsomest. He'd have a six-pack. He'd be ripped. All the ladies would love him. Chiseled features. But what does it say? There was no beauty or majesty in him that we should desire him. And then it goes on and it says that he was despised and he was rejected by men. And you go to the Gospels, the religious people didn't like him, the Pharisees. He was always hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and they thought, you know, who is this wine bibber that he's always hanging out with sinners? Not our kind of guy. And the religious people, I mean, the non-religious people, they would have liked him at a certain level, but there would have been times, even the non-religious, where they'd say, oh, Jesus, come and do thus and so, and he'd say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And they would have said, oh, you know, goody two-shoes. We don't want him. We don't want him around us anymore. He's kind of a bore. He was rejected. Rejected. What comes to your mind when you think about rejection? Kay and I raised three girls. Now, what's the problem with three girls? You know what it is. You can't have three girls. You can have two girls, right? The third one, there's always the third one, isn't there? And they're left out. I mean, the hell of junior high and high school is three girls. We went through it, you know? Oh, you know, Missy, she won't speak to me anymore. I'm left out of this group. And then three girls, three daughters, you know, they could figure out how to leave another one out. Three girls, hopeless. I've suffered a lot. When I got married, I was 6'3" and I had a full head of hair. And after time, raising girls just kind of wore you down. It's hard. Rejection. When have you been rejected? What comes to your mind? I have an experience in my own life. I still have nightmares over it. Not so much, but you remember when you were growing up, at least in an American setting, and you were playing games, basketball or football or baseball, or they were choosing upsides, and you were one of the last ones to be selected. How did that feel? And guys, you know, guys will do anything, you know, not to be rejected. I mean, you know, they act macho and they'll do stupid things because they want the guys to think that they're macho and they're cool. They'll even put their lives in danger. Because the worst possible experience in life for many of us is the thought of being rejected. Here's this Messiah figure. He is rejected by men. And yet still, he has the stamina to keep loving them. Strange, mysterious figure. I mean, the Bible says this is good news. How can this be good news? And then he goes on in verse 4, and what does it say? It says, it gets even more shocking. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted. We read the Bible too quickly, don't we? We need to just pause and let the words sink into our minds. What does it say? It says he was stricken, smitten by God. What's going on here? Well, if you're not a Christian, Christians believe in the Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. We can't unpack all of that to you. It's kind of a shocking thing in itself. But what it's saying here is that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they agreed that Jesus would come and be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus would pay the penalty for people's sins. But God couldn't just look away from our sin. There's too much sin in our lives. There's too much warfare. There's too much poverty. There's too much injustice. There's too much oppression. And so just hold on. Just hold your breath. Try to unpack it a little bit as we go. But what is this saying? It's saying that God the Father actually struck. This is an old English word, smitten, struck, or God hit and afflicted his son. Does that shock you? I mean, is this saying that God is some kind of cosmic child abuser? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, this goes against everything, in a sense, that you think the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament is against violence. It's against removing the violence from the world. But here is this Messiah figure suffering violence. The Bible goes against injustice. And yet, this appears to be the greatest injustice in human history, this perfect one experiencing injustice. What's going on? The Bible is against child sacrifice. And yet, here it appears that God is sacrificing his son. Does that shock you? Again, it should shock you. What is happening here? What is happening mysteriously is God is dealing once and for all the injustice and all the violence and all the abuse in the world through this mysterious son. Now, some people look at this passage. This is one of the most probably as controversial a passage as there is in the entire Bible. More things written on this than about anything else. And a lot of people just reject it. A lot of theologians reject it. Because they think, this is a strange God who would set it up like this to deal with the injustice, the violence, and the abuse of the world by allowing Jesus, the Messiah, to come and be the object of it all. It's strange. It's mysterious. It's shocking. And then he goes on and he says this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So somehow the wounding and the smiting and the hitting and the crushing was for who? It was for us. And that somehow this amazing person, he is experiencing a sacrifice, and the sacrifice is violent. The sacrifice is vicarious. The sacrifice is voluntary. It's violent. It's vicarious, meaning it's for other people, for us. It's voluntary. He's doing this willingly. I mean, if you're Isaiah and you're writing the vision of Isaiah, there had to have been times where he was rubbing his eyes and saying, Lord, what are you showing me? This blows my mind. And then it goes on and it says, he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, and somehow that through this, through his stripes, what is that about? His stripes, we are being healed. What is this thing about him carrying our griefs and our sorrows? You know, if you see somebody and they're having a hard time carrying something, you know, you see an elderly person and they're in the airport or whatever, you may come alongside and say, hey, can I help you carry this? And here this Messiah is. It's like you got all your sins and your sorrows and they're all over here. And he comes along and he says, hey, can I carry this for you? And he takes it from one place to another. But the question is, and this is shocking, is who is he doing it for? I mean, it says he's doing it for these, verse 6, he says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He's doing it for wayward sheep. I mean, you know, I've told you this story before. You got to put up with my stories. When I was a boy, 9 years old, we had these two sheep, a buck and a ewe sheep, and we fed them with a bottle when they were just little lambs. And then we put them out in the pasture. And we had one cow that we had to milk. And I, a nine-year-old boy, I would go and bring the... You know, you guys can't even relate to this. You are city people. I had to go and bring the cow up and milk the cow. I was 9 years old. I was running down the pasture to bring up the one cow that we would milk. And suddenly, just like that, something hit me from behind. I thought, what in the world has happened? And I turned around and I looked. Here, this little baby sheep that we had fed with a bottle, this buck sheep, he had grown up to be a big sheep. And he had me cornered out in the pasture all by myself. And I'm not kidding you, for the next 45 minutes, every time I would get up, he would knock me over. I don't know how I survived that. We had great mutton steaks about 6 months later. Boy, did I love them. Sheep, sheep, sheep. That's the picture that Isaiah uses to describe this one who is, he's smitten. He's wounded for who? These wayward sheep. Who are the wayward sheep? You and me, right? Aren't we kind of like that? I mean, we don't read the Bible very much. We hardly ever pray. We're always trying to figure out how to make life work on our own terms. We come and we sing these hymns and we look at the cross and we go, whatever, I guess, you know, I probably deserve that. Sheep going astray. And then it says this, verse 7 is shocking. See this next slide. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb that is laid to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. Who do you think that is? I mean, here he is. He's like, now it changes. He becomes a sheep, except he's a sheep that is going as a sacrificial lamb to the slaughter. And even though he goes, he does what? He doesn't even open his mouth. How do you respond when you're attacked? You get a nasty email? Email him right back. Get him right now, right? Think those terrible thoughts in your mind. Or like Peter, you know. Peter standing around the fire, you know. And when Jesus is being led from one stage of a trial to the next, and a little girl says, weren't you one of those disciples? What did he do? He swore. He dropped the F-bomb, the D-bomb, whatever, you know. That's what we do, don't we? When we're cornered, when we're angry, we lash out. You know, Jesus, on the cross, he could have said, you awful, worthless people. You thankless people, I've worked my fingers to the bone to save you. Is this the thanks that I get? Could have said that. But he didn't. Before Pilate, you know, he already said a word. He didn't answer his accusers. About the only thing he said is, as Pilate said, what is truth? And Jesus basically said, well, you're looking at him. Religious people, the non-religious people, they put him on a cross. What did he say? One word, you know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who do you think this guy is? Any idea? I mean, of course, obviously, it's a rhetorical question. I've told you all along. Isaiah must have wondered. He was 700 years on the other side of the cross. Jewish people still can't see who he is by and large. Who do you think fits this description? Who is somebody who would be initially believed, someone who would be rejected and undergo great suffering, somebody who would be pierced for others, somebody who would receive stripes that bring healing? Who is somebody who, when accused, kept his mouth shut, didn't defend himself? Who do you think was cut off from the land of the living? Who made his grave with the rich? And who do you think it was that justifies many? Who fits that description? I mean, isn't there just one person in all of human history that fits? It's Jesus. This passage is referred to over and over again. Sometime, go and read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 8. But you say again, how can this be good news? Let me just give you this example in closing. I'm not a good carpenter. I don't work well with my hands. My brother is a great carpenter. He's a craftsman. He builds beautiful houses. I'm all thumbs. I've owned a couple of houses, and maybe those of you who've owned houses, you remember a time when you found out that there were maybe something like rotting beams under your house. Now, if I own a house and I had rotting beams under my house, what's first response? First response is, oh, I don't want to deal with this. I'm not good at this thing. And the idea of replacing rotting beams, you know, geez, you know, just give me something easier. Let's just kind of rearrange the furniture. Kind of build and let's go buy a nice big rug. And let's just put it over there. Let's paint the walls. Or, you know, it's like when your wife has been gone for 6 weeks and, you know, and you haven't shaved for weeks and there are dishes that are high piling up in the sink and, you know, oh, she's coming back. What do we got to do now? Oh, we better shave the beard. We better get rid of the dishes and we better push the closets and fill them up and make it look good on the outside, right? That's our response, isn't it? And all of human history, isn't it? It's an attempt to cover things up. Pull the rug over, to rearrange the furniture, to paint the walls. And so, you know, you appreciate people who come to office and they say, oh, you know, follow me. I'm going to provide better health care and I'm going to improve education and I'm going to lift up the middle class so that they make more. And we're going to get rid of injustice and going to reduce the inequality between the rich and the poor. And, you know, you're glad for politicians that have that aspiration. But over all these years of human history, there's still a lot of violence. There's still a lot of injustice. There's still a lot of poverty. And this is God's remedy for you and for me, for my guilt and your guilt, and for the brokenness that's in the world. The remedy is this: God becoming man to be murdered by men, to be able to save men. Does that shock you? It should shock you. People tell me after sermons, you know, well, you need to give them something really specific to do. Okay, here's your assignment. All week, read Isaiah 53 and be shocked. And go on Netflix and download The Passion of the Christ. Okay? Download The Passion of the Christ. See if you can look at it. I mean, as I was thinking about it before the service, there's that one scene, you know, where they take Jesus, and there's this Roman centurion who takes the whip that has little bits of stone and bone in it, and he beats Jesus, and he beats him, and he beats him, and he beats him till he's like a piece of hamburger. As I think about it, I can hardly think about it without honestly being upset about it. Go watch The Passion of the Christ and be shocked. Be amazed. Ask yourself who he was doing it for and see if that doesn't change you. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised and he was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's pray. Father, some of us sit here and we have guilt. Some of us have shame. Some are just blessed to be here, and we've got a lot to be thankful for. Some of us have sorrows. Some of us have sickness. I pray that you would come into the life of every person and you would carry their guilt and their shame and their sickness and their sorrow to another place. And we would see that this is our God, the King, the Servant, the Conqueror, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.